Well, we want to welcome you back, or some of you, it's your first time with us tonight. We are going verse by verse through the book of Genesis, and we do have some handouts available on the table there on the way in. Want to remind everybody, especially if this is your first time with us, that we will not be meeting next week. So if you're here tonight for the first time and turns out that you like it, you're going to have to wait a little while. So that's all right. Next week, we're on our Thanksgiving schedule, so there's no family life night at all. We will not be here. There won't be any kids and teens programs running, but we will have our Thanksgiving service on Tuesday night at 7 o'clock in the sanctuary. So if you're in Pathway, there's no Pathway. We're going to be in the sanctuary for our Thanksgiving Eve service. As always, we just ask that you'd help us out by checking off your name on the attendance sheet or adding your name if you're not there. And if you can share in our offering tonight, that would be great. In the basket there, there's envelopes. We do have some costs each week from the folks here for being here. Tonight, we are going to try, we probably won't get there, but we're going to try to move into the story of Abraham. We haven't left chapter 11 yet, but we're about to make it into chapter 12. And what I'm about to share may be a recap for some of you who were with us all the way at the beginning, but this marks a major turning point in the book of Genesis. From this point forward, from chapter 12 and onwards, we are going to be talking about the patriarchs. Up until this point, everything we've looked at has just been the foundational history of the human race, right? We talked about creation, talked about the fall of man, and we talked about the decline of human civilization that led to the flood. And then after the flood, we still didn't improve much, and we had the Tower of Babel and so forth. But from this point forward, we're going to be talking about the patriarchs. Now, most of you probably know what that word means, but if you don't, the patriarch is just simply a male leader or a father leader of a group of people. If you have a society which is led by females, by a mother, that's a matriarch. But in the Bible, we see patriarchs. Now, that word patriarch, even in the scripture, can be used in a general sense. So we could talk about, for example, the patriarchs of the faith. So when we think of people like Noah and Abraham and Moses, right? These are pivotal figures in our faith. But for the purposes of this class, really, and from the purposes of discussing the history of Israel, when we're talking about the patriarchs, who are we talking about? We're talking about the founding fathers of the Israelite people, or the Jewish people. So we're going to see a few different people, many different characters of importance in Genesis, and a lot of different interesting stories from this point forward. But really, the focus of Genesis from right now to the end of the book is the lives of the patriarchs. So principally, we're going to be talking about Abraham and his son Isaac, and Isaac's son named Jacob, who became known as Israel. Jacob, or Israel, in turn, had 12 sons. All the Jewish people in the room are saying, we know this already, but that was a joke. So these men and their wives are the fathers and mothers of the Jewish people, as you probably know. Now, in the past, the God of the Israelite people was known by his proper name, which is typically called Yahweh or Jehovah. But because his name was really too sacred to mention, the God of the universe can typically be described, and is still often described today, simply as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he's so connected with them. And so that kind of puts the end to any discussion, which God are you worshiping? Well, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even we as Christians, we are worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Genesis then is going to concentrate on these several generations of men, as well as the 12 sons of Jacob, who over time, you know, grow into the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Genesis, the son of Jacob that we focus on the most, whose story occupies a big chunk of the latter half of the book, of course, is Joseph. So the story of Joseph and his career and his reconciliation with his brothers and so forth is what finishes out the book of Genesis. So all of that to say that for the remaining 39 chapters of the book, we are mostly, you all had just a tremor of fear into your heart, because you know I'm not even out of 11 yet. But I was just telling or reassuring somebody before class that, you know, some of these will go a lot faster now. But anyway, for the remaining chapters of the book, we are mostly looking at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So we're going to see how God calls Abraham, makes certain promises to him, makes covenants with him. Covenants between God and men is something we started to talk about. And then after Abraham's time, those covenants will be carried on in the next generation. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then later he confirms it with his son. So his son kind of takes over the spot of Abraham in the covenant, in the agreement. It's like I have a contract with you, and you are able to pass that contract on to your offspring and so forth. And then it gets confirmed on to Jacob. And then we see several places in Genesis where the blessings of God and some predictions about what God would do through these people are spoken prophetically to the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of Jacob. Some interesting questions that we need to address, which will help us understand Genesis and also help us to discuss a lot of theology that we talk about in the church as well, concerning Israel and what's the role or the importance of Israel. Why does God begin to choose out a people at this time? Why did God now start to call a man and in essence call out a people? If you like, I like to think about it this way. After the fiasco that we had at the Tower of Babel, after a little time goes by, God decides basically he's going to reestablish diplomatic relations with the human race through his relationship with Abraham and the children of Abraham. God still had a plan to redeem the world, and the way that he was going to do it was by dealing with this one man and his family. So rather than appealing to all men, because that didn't work out very well, did it? We've already seen the flood and we've seen the tower. So God trying to reach out to all men at once isn't really working out. And that's not God's fault. That's the fault of what lies within us. And as we will see, these folks are certainly not perfect at all by any means either. But rather than appealing to the whole human race, the people of Israel would now be the vehicle that God uses to reach out to the world. So that was a matter of God's own choice, a matter of God's grace, of God's election, if you will. In other words, this was not something that Abraham earned or that any of his descendants earned. In fact, the only compliment I think that God gives to Abraham in the book is that he knows that, I believe, if I'm getting this correctly, that that Abraham was going to give his children instruction. That's about the only compliment that God gives him. So, but a lot of people find the choice, God's choosing a people, offensive. And it's for much of the history of Israel, the history of the Jewish people, it's not such a great deal either, it would seem at times, right? If you're familiar with Fiddler on the Roof, there's this scene where, you know, Tevye, the main character, says, "Lord, I know we're the Jewish people, but would you mind choosing somebody else for a while?" Because of what seems to go along with that. But many people find the choice, God's choosing of a people, offensive, in much the same way that they find God's grace offensive or scandalous when it comes to the salvation of Christians. And I want you to see the connection here, because many people are offended by the idea that God might have a people that he seems to favor more than he favors some other people. So I want you to think about it this way, if it helps. The question of why God chose the Jewish people can be answered by another question. Why did God choose you? When we think about it that way, it kind of makes more sense. Why did God choose me? It's just a matter of his grace and of his choice. It doesn't mean that I'm better than somebody else, right? The fact that I'm a believer, the fact that I'm a Christian is a thing of God's doing, right? Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So I can't save myself. Neither did the Jewish people save themselves, nor could they. So we know that the fact that God chose you and me to be part of his family, that doesn't mean that we're the best people in the world. And it also doesn't mean that we could earn God's favor. And it's just the same thing with the people of Israel. It was nothing that they did. It was nothing that they chose or decided. But it was God's choice of them so that he could bring glory to himself through them. In fact, God says he chose them. And I've given you a couple of interesting quotes there from Moses that come later on in Deuteronomy. But God says he chose them because they were the smallest. Not because they were the greatest, and he just chose them just because he loved them. Moses says in Deuteronomy 10, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. And several chapters before that, he had said, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Now what is God saying there? He's making an argument that we would not even accept from our children. He's saying that's a just because argument. The Lord set his love on you because he loves you. That's what he said. That's why he chose Israel. Because I just love them. I just do. And that's why he chose you and me to be a part of the family of God. Like, God, why do you love me? I just do. I just love you. That's what he said. Because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath, the promise that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and so forth. So why did God, centuries later, save the people of Israel out of Egypt? Well, just because he loves them and just because he had promised Abraham and Abraham's descendants that he would take care of them. So God's choice of them was something designed to glorify him, not designed to glorify them. It was a matter of his pure grace. But what was the purpose, or what were the purposes for which he chose them? In other words, what was the mission? It's okay, God, I understand that you chose them to bring glory to yourself and not because of anything they had done. But what did you have in mind? What was the purpose for which you chose them? Now, this is a little easier question for us to wrap our minds around because we have the benefit here of 4,000 years of hindsight, and we can see how it all played out. We can look back in history and see what God was doing through that people. And there were three main reasons why God began to work with Abraham and, of course, later work with the Israelite people as a whole. So let's talk about this just for a minute. First, God called Israel to be a witness. He called Israel to be a witness. So beginning with Abraham, and then, of course, in a much greater degree, when God gave the law of Moses to Israel, God called the people of Israel in order to give the world the knowledge of the one true God. That's why he called them, to be a witness. So you've heard me say, I'm sure, on a number of occasions, that all we can know about God is what God himself chooses to tell us about himself, right? The scripture says, can you, by searching out, find out God? And of course, the answer is no. What would we ever know about God if it weren't for his word? Very little indeed. The way that God chose to tell us about himself was by giving us his word. And how was his word delivered? His word was delivered through the people of Israel. Those were the people that he chose to receive his word. So over time, more was added to the written record of God's word as God spoke through the prophets by the Holy Spirit. And then whether it was through reading that word, or whether it was through the preaching of the prophets, or whether it was through the testimony of the Israelite people themselves, Israel was called to be a light and to give testimony to the nations. So they would give to the Gentile people who had really sunk down into idolatry, they would give the Gentiles the knowledge of God. Judaism is not commonly thought of as a missionary religion, and yet there was something in that from the very beginning where the Gentiles were always invited. So there was almost nobody who was not welcome to come and participate in the life of Israel if they were willing to become part of that people. So all the way back to Moses and the Exodus, when the children of Israel came up out of the land, the Bible says there was a mixed multitude that was with them. So listen, there are all kinds of Jews, and they have all kinds of appearances physically, right? There are black Jews in Africa, or that have been coming up out of Africa. There are darker skinned Jews that are in India and so forth. And they know who some of these folks are, that they are connected to some of the 10 tribes that we usually don't encounter, right? So there's groups in Israel today called the B'nai Menashe, the house of Manasseh, and you have these groups that are returning to Israel, and they look very different from what people might stereotypically think a Jewish person should look like. And why is that? Because Israel's door from Old Testament times was always open for people to come and join themselves to the people of God. So no doubt when the people came out of Egypt, there were people of all different colors and backgrounds who wanted to go with them because it was an attractive thing to be connected to such a wonderful God and such a wonderful teaching and truth. So you may remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he met in John chapter 4. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews or from the Jews. So mankind's knowledge of salvation, of who God is and how we can know him, comes to us through the Jewish people. So the knowledge of God that we have comes through them. So we have to admit that in this respect, we owe to the Jewish people a debt that can never be repaid, never. You know, there was a popular history book some years back who talked about, the name of it was How the Irish Saved Civilization. And it was all about how in the Middle Ages and learning deteriorate and so forth, the Irish monks and folks just preserved all of this knowledge of Europe and so forth. Well, we could write a more significant book about Israel, and we could call it, you know, How Israel or How the Jews Created Civilization. Because if you look at the pagan world with its millions of false gods and what the conditions are in those societies that type of idolatry produces, and then compare it to countries that received the light of the knowledge of God through Israel, there's a vast difference. So we don't often stop to consider, because we are so used to our Bible, we don't stop to consider the fact that almost every single line in the Bible was written by a Jewish person. The only possible exception that we know of might be the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, and some people think Luke was a Gentile, but we don't know. So it's quite possible that literally every line in the Bible, even the New Testament, was written by a Jewish person. And without the contribution of the Israelite people, we would know almost nothing about God. The second thing that Israel was called to do was to demonstrate the holiness of God to the world. So the knowledge of God is one thing, but the ways of God. How do we live right? What is the right way to live your life? So Israel was not only called to dispense the knowledge of God to the world, but to be an example to the world of godly living, right? What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment, Jesus said, is similar to it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Israel was called to show the world how we should live. The Torah, the law of Moses, was a way for the nations to look and see, this is how we should serve God. This is how people should behave towards one another, and show the world the benefits and the blessings that would come from obeying God. So Israel was meant, and of course I'm not saying that they succeeded at this, or that they even frequently succeeded at this, but they were designed to be a showcase and a showpiece to the world of what a difference God could make in your life. If you were determined to live from God, for God, and serve God, and treat people the right way, what a difference that could make to the happiness of human beings. So we know in the New Testament, we understand that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. But Israel was first designed and intended to be a kingdom where people could observe righteousness, peace, and joy at work. And there would also be safety, security. People would be free to serve the Lord. And there was also economic blessing that went along with that. Third reason why God chose Israel, and I think we know this one as well, was because he needed to have a nation through which he could introduce the seed, the Messiah, into the world. If you were with us at the beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when we were freezing in the golf course, then you'll remember that we have the opposite now. So we're nice and toasty here. You'll remember in Genesis 3, God made a promise of a seed, a special seed, a seed of a woman, who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He would be the redeemer of the human race. And Genesis, so far we've been seeing how God is narrowing down the field of candidates for being the Messiah. He is taking one certain slice of the human family, because this book is really the story of God bringing salvation into the world. So he picks Noah, and he narrows that down to Shem, and he narrows that down to some of these other unpronounceable gentlemen that we talked about last week. And then he picks Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, all the way down the line to bring his son Jesus Christ into the world. And the Christ, or the Messiah, would be the redeemer of the whole human race, of course, but first he would be sent to the people of Israel. He is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. But first of all, in the first instance, he is Israel's King, Israel's anointed one. When he returns in power and glory, where will he rule from? He will not rule from Washington or Moscow or Mecca or any of these places. He's going to sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem. And he told his 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the people of Israel. That will be the locus and the focus of his kingdom. And down through the many centuries, God was preparing the nation of Israel to bring forth his righteous servant, to give all the qualifications and all the prophecies so that when he came, he could be recognized and proclaimed to people. So those are the main reasons why God began to work in Abraham and chose and established the nation of Israel. First, to bring the world the knowledge of God, to demonstrate to the world the holiness of God, and then third, to bring the Messiah into the world. All right, so now we're going to attempt to finish, and we will finish chapter 11 tonight. And this is the family line or the genealogy of Terah. Terah is the father of Abraham. So in verse 27, Moses says, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. All right, so three sons. Haran begat Lot. So if you're a Bible reader, you know that Lot is the nephew, right, of Abraham. And we're introduced to him here as well. So Terah is the father of Abraham, who is called simply Abram at this point. Abram means exalted father. God later changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So the way that this reads, you might think that Abram was the firstborn, but as we've already seen in Genesis, that is not necessarily the case. Abram is not the oldest son, but he is listed here first in this story because he's the main character and because he is the most important, the preeminent, and the the spiritually most excellent person in the family history. That's why he's named first, even though I believe he's actually the youngest. So verse 28, we get the rest of the genealogy, and Moses is setting the stage for us here, really for the rest of the story of Abraham. It says, Haran, who is one of the sons, died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Now, if you're confused, Sarai's name is later changed to Sarah. We'll talk about that. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. If you're keeping score, and I do have a chart, this means that Nahor married his niece. So feel free to cringe right there. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So immediate confusion. These few verses are so packed with stuff that you have to have straight. Because if you don't have in your mind or keep a chart handy, you're not going to know who the players are for about the next 15 chapters. So we're going to know who these people are, right? All right. So Haran is not just the son. He's also the place. Haran's name means something like mountain person. But Haran is also a place. So it probably also meant mountainy place. So don't name your kid mountain guy. Because you're going to create confusion, right? This is my son, Everest, you know, or whatever. So
some artists name their kid Everest.
Yeah, probably. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So you get the picture. They were going to the land of Canaan, but they stopped. They only went so far, and they got to a certain spot, and then Terah, the patriarch here, the head of the family at this point, he dies. Now, here's the thing we have to do in Genesis. Many times, people want to skip over passages like this, right? Our inclination. Because let's face it, we're all of us, we're Bible marshmallows. That's a technical term, right? We're all Bible marshmallows. We love Psalm 23, and we love John 14, and we love Psalm 1, and blessed is the man, you know. So we like what we like in the Bible. So when we see a passage like this, we're like, okay, let me get to the action. Right? Let me find out what Abraham did. All right, who cares who his brother, creepy brother, married his niece? Who cares about that, right? But see, a passage like this was extremely important to illiterate people who were hearing it as a story. And to everybody else, it was important to people who were reading it. But these stories were designed to give you those details so that everyone could understand and figure out what was going to happen. It let everybody know. Now, we've seen these kinds of genealogies several times already. There are 10 or 11 of them in Genesis. And what do? They serve as bookmarks. These are bookmarks in your mind when you read Genesis, or when you, if you can't read, when you hear Genesis. So when you see this type of language, okay, these are the generations of Terah, it lets you know that you are coming now to a new part of the story. So think of it in our culture. This is like when your favorite show comes out with a new season. Oh, there's a new season of whatever show you like, fill in the blank. It means when you see this that there are going to be new stories. There are going to be new adventures. There's going to be new places that you're going to visit. And of course, you are about to meet all these new characters in your drama, right? So it's just like when you have a TV show, a movie, you have a TV show you like, and you see all of a sudden, you know, okay, season 5, there's a new character. Who is he? We're going to find out halfway through the season. There's going to be a mid-season reveal. And he's actually the old boyfriend of, oh my God, right? Same thing, except, you know, 1500 BC version. they're setting you up for the story that's going to come. Like, oh, why did he mention Lot? Why is he mentioning this grandson in the middle of just a regular genealogy? He must be important. I'm going to wait to hear when this Lot dude comes up again. He must be important. See, that's how it works. So, and some of these other details, people would have said, okay, I get it. I understand. So what happens? But there's little things in there that we'll see that they throw in, which let you know that there are some important things about these people that that have just been revealed to you, right? So this is letting you know what's happening, but it's also scenes from next week in here, mm-hmm. right? You with me? Okay, so this is a very complicated and weird family tree. It's probably easier to look at it than read it, so I hope you can read this table. If you like, I will print it out, you know, landscape or something. Maybe we can get it bigger print. But this is the family line of Terah all the way down to the 12 sons of Jacob. So if you don't know how to read these things, the blocks, of course, are people. So the top level is Terah. And then in that first row underneath him, you see Abraham and his two principal wives, although he had more wives than this. He had another wife named Keturah. But you can see then Nahor, and then out of Nahor and his marriage to his niece Milcah, he has eight sons, including the most important one, who is Bethuel, who is a uncle and kind of cousin to see, I can't even keep up with this, and I'm looking at it, right? To Jacob. And so you got to see the relationships here. So I believe, just off the top of my head without using pen and paper, Isaac and Rebekah are actually, they're married, but they are like first cousins once removed, right? Jacob ends up marrying Leah and Rachel, who are his second cousins. So there's a lot of tremendous interconnectedness here. And we follow down Lot's story, which we'll see. Lot's over on the right. He's one of the children of Haran. Some of these people we don't know anything about. So there's a woman named Iscah. We don't know anything about her. There's a Jewish tradition about her that I'll tell you later. But Lot is the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites. That's another icky story we'll talk about. So this, in a nutshell, hang on to this. Keep that handy, because you may need this the next couple of weeks that we're together to figure out who's who. So very tricky family. Several things we want to notice about this little genealogy passage that we've just seen. First, all throughout chapter 11, we have the dropping lifespans, right? We've talked about this a number of times. So notice that the lifespans are continuing to drop. So in the time of Shem and the generations that came after him, they were still very strong people. They were living to be 400. After the earth was divided in the days of Peleg, it seems to drop again. We don't know why. Maybe it was another climate change in the earth, which made things even tougher than they had been right after the flood. So by the time we get down to Terah, he lives to be 205. Abraham lives to be 175, I think, and then it just continues to drop till we get to where we are today. Second, let's talk for a minute about this, because this always comes up and it's worth discussing, is this intermarriage between the close relatives, what the social scientists call endogamy, meaning marrying within yourselves. One thing that we're going to see as we move through these next chapters is a lot of intermarriage between these family members, and that's obvious from the chart and what I just mentioned. So this is something that was done in this culture on a level that you and I are probably not comfortable with in our culture. Amen. Not only was it done commonly, but it was done to a degree of relationship that makes us uncomfortable. Marriage between first cousins is still very common in the Middle East. We spoke some months ago about the fact that there are some societies there in that part of the world where cousin marriage can reach as high as 30 or 40% of the population. Wow. Now, in the Western world, marriage between cousins is legal almost everywhere, except in the United States, but it has become kind of rare. It is in some states of the U.S. it's legal, and some states it's not, because we are where we are in the world, and because in a previous life I was a lawyer. I will tell you that in both Connecticut and New York, it is legal to marry your first cousin. Yep. So in the Middle East, there are this is a problem because of the genetic issues that can arise through what we would consider incest. That's cousin marriage is typically not considered incest, but there's still a lot of genetic difficulty that can come. And it shows up all over the world because of the immigration that we have in modern times. So among Pakistani immigrants to Britain, first cousin marriage is over 50%. So it's a health issue now in Europe, as it is in the Middle East. Now, and at this time, in the Old Testament, you're going to see marriages that are even closer than that. So you're not only going to see marriages between cousins, but you're also going to see marriage here between uncles and nieces. You're even going to see marriage between half-siblings. So marriage to a half-sister is something that would be forbidden later on in the law of Moses, but it was not forbidden in the time of Abraham. So let's remember, I said before that when we read the Bible, we are usually reading it to learn something, right? We're usually learning it, reading it to get some inspiration or to learn facts. But like I said, when people first read the book of Genesis, they were probably hearing it as a story. The writer of a story was creating anticipation, creating a surprise for you by leaving something out. And that's why I said to you before that Moses deliberately had left out a person from that genealogy because he wanted you to wonder who the missing person was. And you don't discover till later that the missing person was Isaac. And that's who it's pointing to. You can listen to the tape from last week if you're not tracking with me there. But we have a similar situation here with the story of Sarah. We know from the Bible details about Sarah and her family background that are not given to us until later, because Moses wants us to be surprised when he does reveal to us something about the background of Sarah. So Moses is leaving that for you as a surprise. We know what it is because we have Genesis chapter 20, and they hadn't heard it yet, you know, when it was first being read out. So you may already know what I'm talking about, but if you don't, I'll spoil the surprise for you. Look at that family line of Terah. And the first line under Terah is, of course, the offspring of Hera, Abraham, Hagar, and Haran. But do you notice who the other offspring is of Terah? Because there's a line that goes from Terah to Sarah. So Abraham and Sarah were actually half brother and sister.
Oh.
Yes. Do you remember the story? We'll get to it. But you may know there were a couple of occasions where Abraham, you know, he shaded the truth by saying that Sarah was his sister. And he was forced to admit, you know, that later on that she was really his wife. But later on in Genesis 20, the second time he pulls this scam, he admits that he wasn't really lying because she actually is his sister. He says, "She is the child of my father, but not of my mother." So he married his half-sister. So pretty amazing. Why? Why was there so much intermarriage? And the reason is probably for the same reasons that people still do it today. People wanted to, first, they wanted to maintain their own traditions. If you have a small group of people, they live together, they travel together, they want to keep their traditions intact. They also want to maintain their inherited family wealth and keep it from outsiders. So they have a distrust of outsiders together. So when you go to the Middle East, it's not just, let's say if we were to go to one of the Arabian countries there, it's not simply, okay, I don't want you to marry this person, or I don't want to arrange a marriage with my child and this person because he's from Kuwait. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is this person's tribe and what is this person's clan? Because I don't trust people from these other clans, right? Let's realize, okay, Saudi Arabia is a fictitious entity in the sense that and Iraq and Syria, these are all fictitious entities in the real world because they're just lines on a map that were drawn up by, you know, European imperialists after World War I. Do you follow me? What really matters on the ground in Saudi Arabia is, who are you related to? What's your family connection? What's your clan? And so they want to keep it, and that's the motivation 4,000 years ago in the time of Abraham. It's the motivation in the 21st century in that part of the world and other parts of the world too. I want to preserve my wealth. I don't trust this person who's from another tribe. I'm going to keep it in my own tribe.
So close society.
It is a close society. Doesn't mean that I won't sell to this man.
Right.
Or anything like that, but I'm sure not going to give my daughter to somebody from his family. I'm going to keep all of those things in this small group of several thousand of us. And it's a very interesting way of looking at it, comparing to us. So compared to our culture. So arranging for your child to marry a cousin or even a niece was a way to make sure that they would be safe, that they would be connected to somebody who already did care about them, because you were already kind of blood. You were blood, and you would preserve the wealth of the clan and preserve the values of the clan, right? So in our tribe, we worship this god. I'm not going to let my daughter be given away to somebody who worships some other weird god, you know? They wanted it to be their own weird god. So we'll see later on in Genesis that Abraham does this exact thing, and so does Isaac. When it comes time to get a wife, well, we got to find a wife for our kids. Go back to my brother's house and get a wife for my son out of one of the women there. And he didn't mean, you know, one of the servant girls. He meant like, you know, a cousin or something. So, all right. Next interesting question. We won't dwell on this one, but where do these people come from? What's home base here? The family of Israelites comes from a place that is called Ur Kasdim in Hebrew, which for some strange reason gets translated in English as Ur of the Chaldees. It's not connected to the Chaldeans that you read about in Daniel, because those guys came like 1500 years later. So I don't know why they made this translation, but it's Ur Kasdim. And this was a city that is south of Babylon, close to the Persian Gulf. It's kind of inland now because over the centuries, you know, all that soil has accumulated. It used to be closer to the water. And it's thought to be a major center for the worship of the moon god. So it is really a virtual certainty that all of these people, when they started out, probably including Abraham himself, were all idol worshipers. They were all idol worshipers. It's very interesting. Most of the enemies, or many of Israel's enemies that Israel has had through history, have been all people who worshiped the moon or were connected to religions that came out of moon god worship. Still true today. So very interesting, you know, the enemy must still be mad that they left the moon god worship that he had plunged the whole Middle East into. In the book of Joshua, we read this. Joshua's telling them a little history. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, he dwelt on the other side of the river," meaning the Euphrates River, "in old times, and they served other gods." So there were some people around, as I've mentioned, who still worshipped the one God. People like Jethro and Melchizedek. But the ancestors of Israel They were idol worshippers. And because of where they came from, they were probably worshippers of the moon god. Which brings us into the next question. What about their names? Where do their names come from? The scholars think that some of the names of the people there listed in the family are related to the worship of the moon. Not all of them, but some of them had names that are really similar to the names of idolatrous worship. Terah's name may be like a pun. A lot of these people's names have secondary meanings or wordplay for us. Terah's name may has the idea of being a station, a place where you stop and wait. So his name is connected with waiting, which is appropriate and ironic because Abraham waited to fulfill God's command until Terah died. So it's interesting that that's what his name means. There's confusion again with Haran, so be aware of that. Nahor was one of these sadly named people because his name means like snorting. Not snoring, like snorting. You know, hard, heavy breathing. And then he marries Milcah, which means a queen. We already mentioned Abram's name, but Sarah also had her name changed. Her name was originally Sarai, which can mean my princess. And that was changed to Sarah, which simply means a princess or a noble woman. So that sets the stage for us. In the beginning of Genesis 12, Moses says, "Now the Lord has said to Abraham, or Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house." Boy, there's a sermon right there in those three things. So I'm always giving you free sermons. Make note of that. "To a land that I will show you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we have the makings of a great story now. And just by reading the genealogy, you would have known that there was a new story coming. We have a cast of characters. We have Lot mentioned, which means we're going to see him. We have this little fact of a barren wife mentioned, which is a clue that we're going to be hearing a lot about that. So just like, you know, Downton Abbey, you know. It's like, oh, I hear this year so-and-so is going to die, right? So when he gives you the genealogy, he says, but Sarai was barren, which means stay tuned to hear about that. And we also now have, in the beginning of chapter 12, the direct intervention of God in a personal way to a human being. Now, we haven't seen God speak to anybody like that for 500 years. Since they got off the ark, we don't have any record that God comes down and speaks to people like that. And then Moses will begin the story of Abraham by showing us some of the promises. So over the next few weeks, we're going to start to look at Abraham's life, and we'll talk about his significance for us as New Testament believers. He's our example of faith. He's our example of obedience. And he's a very important figure because the Bible teaches us that because we're joined with Christ, we participate in the blessings, the type of relationship and the blessings that this man had with God. We get in on his covenant, in effect, because we are joined to Jesus Christ. So that's an intro to Abraham and his very interesting family tree. So questions?
All the way down, I actually did a chart based on the ages of all those folks, including Methuselah, because he was like 969 years old. Mm-hmm. By the time Noah went into the ark and the flood started, all of them had passed away, mm-hmm. including Noah's dad.
Yep.
So none of them perished in the flood.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how, just doing the chart.
Yep. So yeah, the line of the righteous. Sorry?
Marianne brought that up to it. When we had a discussion.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it's interesting because Methuselah's name, it means something like after him it will come. So, God was taking care of them, you know, either by taking them in death, or Enoch he removed, of course, before the judgment of God hit. But these are very interesting markers. The next time that you read a genealogy in the Bible, don't read it as something to just zip over like a Russian novel, you know, with those names, right? Read it like a Jewish person and realize that there's important information there that they want you to have. So, it pays to read this kind of stuff closely and see what's in there. It really is something. I hope you're seeing that. It really is something that can be read on so many levels. You just simply do not run out of levels to dig into when you're reading the Word of God. So, any other questions? Yes, sis.
This is more of really like the revelation of what I've learned for you. When Jesus does come back to earth and the devil's put away for 1,000 years, will the age range and all that stuff go back into play?
Oh, good question. The question is, when the Lord returns and the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom begins, will the age, the life expectancy change back? And the answer is absolutely yes. There will be enough of a repair job done to the world through the partial lifting of the curse that people will once again live that long. Certainly in Israel they will, and I don't doubt that there would be similar effect in the nations. God says, the days of my people, and he's not talking about we who know the Lord now, because we'll be in the resurrection. We'll be in a body of the resurrection at that point. But for people who are in a natural human body, God says, the days of my people will be like the days of a tree. And he says, the sinner dying at age 100 will be considered accursed. So, the worst person imaginable would live to be 100. And people like Rita would live to be 999. So,
amen.
Amen.
So,
great question.
That's the
answer. Not sure. We'll find out though if you like. Anybody else? Anybody else? Kind of creeped out by that family tree. But you see what I'm saying? That's the reveal. Because you don't know who she is. Now, a lot of Jewish tradition says that Sarah is actually the same person as the Iska person. But I don't believe that's the case because of what Abraham says in chapter 20. He specifically says that she was the child of his father, not of his brother. So otherwise she just would have been a niece. Which is strange enough for me, but now I'm going to be embarrassed when I meet them, right? Because they're going down this road. All right, so yeah.
You mentioned earlier about Keturah. Can you bring it back on? Keturah, she was one of Abraham's wives.
She was a wife from later life. So she gave birth to a lot of 7 or 8 kids. I don't remember, maybe more actually. And we'll talk about her. She and Abraham were really the progenitors of a lot of those people that live in what we would call Arabia. So we get to see the origin of a lot of those groups, Edom and Midian and all these people. This is where they all arise. Well, Midian started a little further back in the chain, but we saw some of those names in the table of nations. So in Genesis 10, some of those people are not in the Hebrew line, right? They're in the line of Shem, but they're not Hebrews, or they're actually people of Ham, so Sheba and Dedan. So all of those folks that lived down in Yemen and went over to Ethiopia, Somalia, those folks, their people groups originated earlier. There are definitely people groups that originated later who were descendants of Abraham or descendants of Ishmael, to be more particular. So,
what did the map of that area look like prior to World
War I? It's hard to say. You had the Ottoman Empire, mm-hmm. centered in Turkey, mm-hmm. Was fluctuating. Right. Probably at its peak, it reached from Austria, all the way through the Balkans, through the Middle East, North Africa, Israel, Egypt, and all that. So as the European nations got stronger, you know, bit by bit, they chipped away at that. You know, so when you watch, like, you're familiar with the movie Lawrence of Arabia? Mm-hmm. So in World War I, the British are fighting there in what was called Palestine, right? Or what was really the province, it was a province of the Ottoman Empire that they called Lower Syria or something like that. And so Lawrence of Arabia and the other folks there, they were fighting, and General Allenby, they were fighting to take the Holy Land back from the control of the Turks. And then the French, the way they divided up, the French got control over Syria. The British got control over what is now Israel and Jordan. And then a lot of the fighting, which we're well aware of, comes from that time, comes from the arguments of the 20th century over where to divide this, who to divide it to, and so forth. But the entire that entire area was under the control of the Ottoman Empire, under the control of the Turks. Just a massive empire, absolutely massive. So, but if you go, if you just go and do a search and say, you know, map of the Ottoman Empire at the start of World War I, Greece and Bulgaria and places like that had already gotten free for the most part during the 1800s. And yeah, so it was kind of one big splotch that belonged to the Turks. So. Yeah, question is about the amount or the quantity of land, the size that God promised. Yes, ultimately the land covenant, we'll talk about that, but ultimately the land space that God promises to Abraham goes from the border of Egypt all the way out to the Euphrates River. So it's, I would question, I don't know if they're ever going to get that in this age. I'm not sure that they ever would have gotten it. Maybe if they had obeyed, God would have gradually. They never even really, I don't think, completely conquered the land that they were supposed to inherit coming out of Egypt, right? So, but you know, if you've been to the Middle East, if you've been to some of the sites, to go to some of the famous Bible sites and sites from the New Testament, you have to go to Jordan.
Right.
Because a lot of them are in Jordan. I mean, not just in what we're calling the Palestinian territories, but in Jordan itself. So if you want to get baptized in the Jordan River, you have to go to the modern country of Jordan in many cases.
It's not very big.
Well, Jordan's big.
The country is.
Yeah.
The river itself is big.
Oh, the river, right. Yeah, sorry. Yep, yep. So, but that territory is quite huge. There's a lot of war and a lot of expansion, as you know, that's prophesied to happen that hasn't happened yet. So, you know, it's going to be a mess.
So,
yeah, Joe. Question for the audio is when the prophets are speaking of restoration, is the full restoration the millennium? That's what you're asking? Yeah, because you have, and we'll talk about this too, because, you know, guys, this is not just like a history lesson. You know, when we're talking about the table of nations or we're talking about who's coming out of Abraham, this is the front page of your newspaper, because this is what people are fighting over, right? So there are really two gatherings in a sense. The one gathering, which is what we've been seeing in our lifetime, is a gathering in unbelief. Some people would say that's fake because man did it. I know many of you are familiar with the ministry of Dr. Michael Brown. Michael Brown likes to say it like this way, like, well, if you believe that God scattered them, if God scattered them, Who could bring them back? Only God, if God's the one that scattered them. So scriptures, I think, are pretty clear that they would first return in unbelief, because they have to be there to have their hearts turned toward God when Jesus returns. So the fullness of what they're going to receive, when it talks about a nation being born in a day and all these things, that's not talking about 1948. That's talking about when Jesus returns to rule. The surviving Jewish people that are there will call upon him and be saved. And then God says in Ezekiel, you know, I'm going to pour out my spirit. They will all know me and so forth, from the least to the greatest. And then the nations will know that they went into captivity because they disobeyed and all of these kinds of things. So that takes place at the end of the 7 years when Jesus returns. Remember what Jesus said to them, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they won't see him. Now, they actually have to be there to do that. Right? And he knows that there are going to be Jewish people there in the land during these events. It's a prophesied thing, because Jesus says in Matthew 24, go home and read it. He said, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where he should not in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Who's he talking about that should flee? Jewish people. Why? Because if you are on the side of the Antichrist, why would you flee? Right. It's only people that he wants to kill that should need to flee. So that in Ezekiel, you know, if you read Ezekiel carefully, 36, 35, 6, 7, 8, 9, you'll see that God will first do this process of bringing some, not all, Jews back into Israel. Some during the tribulation will go into exile again, go into captivity. Only when Jesus returns will every Jew from the world be brought back. You can read about that in later on in Isaiah 60, talks about the Gentiles joyfully bringing them back, returning them on ships and carrying them on their shoulders and all these amazing things. It's going to be a tremendous party. But right now, what you're seeing is the preliminary stage. This is not the final thing. Do not ever be deceived when you read the news. I don't care who the prime minister is over there. It doesn't matter when they say, oh, we're back and we're never not true. Sorry to say, because the Bible tells us that there is one more intense persecution that will take place there. The holy city, John the Apostle is telling us, is going to be trampled upon for 42 months, for 3.5 years. So from the time that the Antichrist defiles that temple, there will be 3.5 years there of trouble for them, the time of Jacob's trouble.
But then the temple has to be built first, right?
Well, the temple will have to be built in order for that to occur, but we have to be careful there also, because when Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 2, Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, the holy place, or the word that is used there means the holy place in the sense of the spot, the Holy of Holies.
Gotcha.
The building itself does not necessarily have to be completed. So we can't be deceived about that. You know,
you say the Holy of Holies, where the Holy of Holies resides.
Right, because, well, remember, yes, because remember that Israel was doing all those sacrifices under the law of Moses, right, for 400 years before the temple was built. Because they had the tabernacle. The temporary could be moved around.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to set it up here. And that was the Holy of Holies.
Right.
It was where God wanted it to be put. So they could, on the mountain, build a temporary structure, build a tabernacle in the right place, and start work on the temple building, the temple building, and still be attempting to follow the law of Moses and be in the holy place. So it's not necessary. I think they have a lot of what they need to build the building when they're ready to do so. But the prophecy does not require that there be an actual replica of Solomon's temple on the place in order for that to be fulfilled.
Do you think that the Ark of the Covenant will be found again and that you'll use that to build with, or is that irrelevant?
I don't think they will rebuild an Ark of the Covenant. I think they probably have it. I think they probably know where it is.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah. There's the underground cavern system that's there is amazing. There's nothing probably like it in the world. It's a honeycomb of limestone filled with water. And you know, the limestone is very easy to work. Mm-hmm. It's very easy to chip away. But when that water gets on it and hardens it, it's really hard. So there, to wash away the sacrifices of blood, you needed tremendous quantities of water, right? Which they had from under the temple, out of these caverns and cisterns. Now, why was the temple itself not unclean from all the blood? Because the belief was the massive quantity of water, an unbelievable quantity of water that's under the ground, kept the Temple Mount from being defiled by that quantity of blood. In fact, I had actually read somewhere, I wish I could find it, I had read that the largest underground river in the world, in terms of how much volume of water is passing through it, is in the Sinai. So that whole area of the world, there's so much water down there that they haven't gotten at yet. So when the Lord returns, that water is going to come out. And it flows out and flushes all the accumulated crud and refuse of war and blood, flushes that all out into the sea, through the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will no longer be dead. It won't even be a sea. It's all going to be flushed out. The whole geography of that part of the world is going to be changed.
So you say that because I've been reading about a book called Christ in the Eucharist, and you're talking about Passover, and at Passover they slaughter, I want to say, like 250 to 275,000 sheep. Period of time. That's a lot.
Yep, could be. We could look it up, but I think at the institution of the temple, I think Solomon sacrificed like 120,000 oxen or something like that. So yeah, so in order to take care of that, plus all the other needs of the ministry, there's a tremendous amount of water that's under there. In the temple that will exist during the millennium, that water comes out right at the throne. This is a picture of heaven. When you see heaven, the throne of God in heaven in the book of Revelation, you have the Father and the Lamb on their throne, and coming out of the throne, representative of the Spirit, is a river that comes out of them. And what's in Jerusalem will mirror that. So you see, Ezekiel says, I saw the water flowing out of the right side of the temple, which is a picture also of the Lord's body on the cross. So it all, you know, it all fits together there. So, well, thank you guys. Very interesting. I don't know how we got there, but we got there. So remember, no class next week.